I hope that hits your heart this morning. I hope that gets your mind stirred and your heart open to what God might say to you this morning. You know, today is really for us like a fire hydrant sort of event. You know, you open up the nozzle wide and you take in as much as you can, and it can be a bit overwhelming. But I hope that through all of this, through the brief testimonies that you've heard, through the pictures that you've seen, through the information that you'll receive, and through the displays all around us, I hope that through all of that, God will speak to you. I believe that God will call all of us, if we'll listen and obey, I believe He'll call all of us to do something. We may not all do the same thing, but by the grace of God, in His strength, under His guidance and direction, we all can do something. And I pray that God will show you what your something is today. I want to share with you one rather foundational verse. And as I read it, I pray, even as I get ready to share this with you, that it would hit you with all the force that it should, that it would carry all the weight with you that it ought as it lands on your ears and on your heart today. It's James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure religion, what God accepts, what He receives, what He desires. Think about that just for a moment. When you think about why we gather to worship, you think about the activities that we do and the gifts that we offer, the service that we render, you think about all the things that we do that is part of what we would consider our duty and our responsibility and our worship as Christians. And then let James 1:27 settle on you for a moment. What does God consider pure and undefiled? You know, and this has always been the case. I mean, imagine if God is looking at us right now and the prayers that we offer and the songs that we sing and the offering that we receive and the activities that we do, whatever they may be. And what if God were to say to us, you know, that's not what I'm after. That's not what matters to me. That's not what speaks to me. That's not what pleases me. Imagine yourself in the context of a religious group of people gathering week after week with great regularity, going through all the motions they think are acceptable and even required by them before God to do what pleases God. And imagine God saying to them something like this, we find in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." And again, you see the context. They're doing all the things that God had required of them. Gather together for worship. Bring your offerings. Give your sacrifices. Be in solemn assembly. And yet God's rejecting it all. "Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. And plead the widow's cause." The actions that are near to God's heart are in response to the love God has for those among us who hurt and those who have needs. And He's given us the opportunity to respond to them and to meet them. And when we don't, when we don't see what He sees and want what He wants and do what He would do, when we don't follow His loving example, what does He say to us? What if God is saying to us, "Listen, no more singing. No more praying, no more giving, no more gathering until you do this"? Let's pray that God will show us today what the this is He wants us to do. Father, speak to us through Your word, through the testimony of other believers today, through your Holy Spirit just getting deep in us that we can't avoid, we can't escape. And Father, if we hear your voice, if we hear a keen sense of leading, guiding from you today, we feel like your word is saying something to us directly with specificity. If we feel like your Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to do this, then Father, I pray that our response will be a response of trust, which results in obedience. And Father, we'd please you, we'd honor you. Father, we don't want to waste our time. We don't want to offer up to you something you don't receive. We don't want to simply engage in religious activity for feel-good's sake, but God, we want to honor you, and we want to do what pleases you. And so, Father, show us what that is today. I pray for each of us, for all of our sakes, and for our sake together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, obviously, in the context of orphan care, which is a broad and encompassing idea, those who are in foster care, those who are in need of adoption, those who have need, those who are abused, those who are neglected, and the full scope of children that require the response of God's people. In light of all that, I have a few essential questions I want to ask you today. And as I ask these questions, I hope that they will sort of penetrate your own heart and thinking, and that you'll not just answer these rhetorically, don't just give the Sunday school answer, but ask God to reveal something in your heart as you think through your response to these. The first question I want to pose to you this morning is this. When we think and talk about orphan care, is orphan care simply a good thing for us to do? Or as Christians, is it a necessary thing for us to do? Is it a good thing or is it a necessary thing? Because I don't think anybody with a heart would deny that there's good to be done here, that there are needs to be met here, and that within this room, there are the resources to meet needs. I don't think we can really honestly argue that this is a good thing to do, but should we go beyond just seeing the goodness in it and seeing for ourselves, personally and individually, the necessity of doing something about it? There are over 140 million orphans worldwide. In the United States, there are nearly 120,000 awaiting adoption today. There are over 420,000 children in the foster care system in the United States today. More than 20,000 of these in foster care will age out of the system every year. The statistics for those who age out of the foster care system are devastating. By age 26, only 3-4% of youth who age out of foster care earn a college degree. 1 in 5 of these will become homeless after turning 18. Only half will obtain employment by 24. Only over 70% of female foster youth will become pregnant by age 21. 1 in 4 who age out of the system will experience post-traumatic stress disorder and require treatment for it. You know, there are an estimated 350,000 Christian churches in the U.S. If each one of those churches would adopt one or more children, we would empty the foster care system completely. There would be no children longing or needing or requiring adoption. We could minister to every hurting, every neglected, every abused child as well, if every church that calls itself Christian would have among its members one or more families who would adopt. When you think about these statistics that seem so daunting, 140 million orphans, 120,000 adoptable young people in the United States today, let me give you one more, much more reasonable number. It only takes one person to make an everlasting difference in the life of a child. Just one. If just one of us in this room today, under the leadership of God's Spirit, in obedience to what we see the Scriptures requiring of us personally, if one of us chooses to respond and offer our home, our family, for adoption or foster care, that'll be a changed life. And if all of us will commit to supporting those who do, encouraging those who do, and creating not just a supporting culture at Calvary, but an empowering culture, where we partner with, and people know that if they should choose to go down this road, if you're a family that chooses to go on this adventure, as Lance shared, that you'll know without a doubt you're not doing it alone. That when you bring that child into your family, you're bringing them into a wider spiritual family of many brothers and sisters, of many spiritual grandparents and aunts and uncles, and that you'll have a family with you for them. So the second question is this: if you determine today that through the scriptures that you hear and the things that I share that orphan care is commanded by God, then what does God require? If caring for the fatherless, as scripture terms them, if that's something that God expects of us, then what exactly is he requiring of me? And what would my response be? And that's the third question. And this is where I want it to get really personal for you, for me, for all of us in this room. How am I going to obey God in this area? If this is not just a good thing, but a necessary thing, if God commands it, what exactly does it require of me, and how am I going to do it? And those are the three questions today. Before we get to your answers and your response, let me share with you just some biblical principles for a moment. And so consider this just sort of a fast-paced but necessary Bible study. And there's some verses listed in your notes today. I want to encourage you to take them home and read them. Look those up. Pray through those. Consider what God might be saying to you in those areas. But understand this. From the beginning, God has been passionate in his concern for the fatherless, passionate in his concern for orphans. This has been clear in Scripture. I mean, it's unavoidable. It's not just Old Testament. It's not just New Testament. It crosses all the generations that Scripture entails. From the very beginning, when God is forming a people in the book of Exodus, and he's calling them out, here's something he tells them. This newly formed people, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I'll surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I'll kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. How passionate was he for the widow and the fatherless? To extreme. As the law is being formed for God's people in Deuteronomy, the code by which they would live by and honor God, he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He executes justice for the fatherless, he says. This is who God is. It's something that God was inscribing into their very culture from the very beginning. God's passionate concern for the orphan was critical. And he formed it in the sort of conversation of, this is my concern demonstrated for you as I've delivered you, as I rescued you, as I called you my people who are not a people, and I made you the people of God, and I protected you, and I delivered you, and I called you out of Egypt. In the same way that I did this for you, you do this for each one of these. What I demonstrate collectively in making you my people, make each one yours, your people. God didn't simply demonstrate or communicate passion and concern for them, but God required them to have a definitive plan. He didn't leave this to chance. It's very codified. It was written into the very laws that they followed. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29 speak of how they use their money, their finances, their tithes. At the end of every 3 years, you'll bring out of all the tithe of your produce in the same year, lay it up within your towns. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow, they shall come and eat and be filled. It was codified right into their very law. Here's who you take care of. Take care of the sojourner. Take care of the widow. Take care of the orphan. Deuteronomy 24, when you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back and get it. It's for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. When you beat your olive trees, the same. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, don't strip it afterward. That's for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, when you have finished paying all the tithe and you've given it to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, then you shall say before the Lord, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. God called that a sacred portion. Do you know what that means? That means this part is not yours. This part belongs to me. You don't get a choice in this, is what he told the Israelites. This belongs to me, and here's how I want you to use that which is mine. I'm just trusting you with it. So it's all codified and qualified. And we see as we progress through the Old Testament scriptures that one way clearly that God measured righteousness versus unrighteousness, who was good in the eyes of God versus who was not, was in how people treated fatherless, their response to the orphan. Deuteronomy 27, 19, cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the fatherless. Job 29, verse 11, has Job defending himself against his accusers, right? You remember the story of Job. They're looking at his life. They can't find anything wrong, so they start assuming he must be doing something wrong. How, in one of the ways, does Job defend his righteousness, his goodness? Here's what he says. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had no one to help him. Job says, I was righteous according to what God required. Look at my life. I helped the orphan. When God brought his judgment to Assyria in the time of Isaiah the prophet, one of the great judgments of these wicked people, on top of all of their wickedness that we know about historically and their violence and their sinfulness, here's one measurement of their wickedness. He says, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. God's judgment against the Assyrians was their terrible treatment of the orphan. When we get to Jeremiah, God's judgment of Israel mirrors that. In Jeremiah 5:28, God says, they've grown fat and sleek. They have no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. When God brought about judgment for a whole people, one of the reasons was they didn't demonstrate his heart, his love that should have defined them, the love they've received. They didn't demonstrate it to others. And so God brought about judgment. His promise to them in Jeremiah 7 was this: if you truly amend your ways and deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. He lays a condition to the very promise he gave them as a nation. And consider the categories that he includes orphan care. Don't turn to other gods. Don't practice violence and wickedness, and care for the orphan. That's the heart of God. That's the passionate heart of God in Scripture. As we look to the positive side of what Scripture says about orphan care, the very hope that any of us in this room have of God loving us, God accepting us, God choosing us, God enjoying us, God preparing a place for us so that we can be with him forever in his home, enjoying him as Father. Everything that we love and trust about God is rooted in the Father heart of God, that God is a Father to us. His fatherly love is the source of really all of our hope and encouragement. That's the hope of the gospel. We tell people there is a Father who made you and loves you and wants to enjoy you forever and has a home for you so you can be with him forever. That's our hope, that God is a Father. Psalm 10:14, you've been the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 10:18, do justice to the fatherless. Psalm 68, you're the father of the fatherless. Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over and upholds the fatherless. Proverbs 23:10, don't cheat your neighbor by moving the ancient boundary markers. Don't take the land of defenseless orphans, for their Redeemer is strong. He himself will bring their charges against you. He's a defender of the fatherless. And in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is laying out the grand plan that God has for people and why he sent Jesus into the world in the first place, that God is doing something here that is so vast, so grand, and it is no less than this. There is a Father who's willing to sacrifice his Son so that he can bring many brothers and sisters with him into glory. And in John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not. But the plan of God is to make you part of his everlasting family. So if you're wondering about that first question, I hope you can see just from that brief overview of Scriptures that God does command us. He commands us to care for the orphans among us. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Learn to do it. Bring justice to the fatherless. Learn how to do this. Figure out a way. Don't have just warm feelings for it. Don't just have good intentions. Learn to do this. Figure out a plan. How will you bring justice to the fatherless? And then James 1:27. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. When we talk about orphan care today, we're not just simply asking you to consider meeting a need. I'm challenging you to obey a command. I'm not just asking you to look at the numbers and the statistics or even the people and the faces. I'm asking you to open your heart to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I'm praying that God would open your eyes to see the heart of God, and so that your desire would be His desire. And you'd be asking God, what now? What can I do? What role would you have me to take? What should be my responsibility? You know, as I think about this today, as we present to you in just a few moments, we'll present to you opportunities and local ministries. You'll have a chance to talk with some of our adopted families when the service is over, and you'll have a chance to take some action steps, some next steps, even if it's just to gather more information. You'll have an opportunity to give, to put into a fund that will help us encourage and assist families choosing to adopt, that we can help bear some of that financial burden with them, and so many other opportunities. As we talk about this today, you know, so much of what I've said, I guess I could really say in any setting, any culture, and it would still resonate. But there's something about being a Christian that ought to frame the discussion of orphan care for us differently than any other people group on the planet. I mean, and I could be speaking to Kiwanis or Civitan or a local school or any philanthropic organization in town, and I could be sharing the needs and the realities and some opportunities. But as a Christian, there ought to be something unique about us that causes us to see it differently and desire it more. And that's because orphan care really is perhaps the clearest, most poignant, most powerful picture that we have of the gospel itself. You know, the idea that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In choosing to adopt us as part of his everlasting plans, you saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He's now made us sons and daughters. You see, the gospel ultimately is the story of our adoption in Christ. It's the story of who we are in Christ. It's why you and I can call God Father. You want to know how well someone understands their Christian faith? Maybe a simple test of how you understand your Christian faith. How do you think of and how do you refer to God? Because the Christian name for God is Father. It's Father. It's personal. It's the ability to sit on the lap of God and call Him Abba. To call Him Father, not simply Creator, not simply Sovereign God, not simply King of Kings, though He is all those things, but that He is Father to us. By His choice, by His love, by His design, by His plan, He is this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this: when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem, that is to purchase, that is to buy back, that is to acquire those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We were under penalty to the law. We owed a debt to the law. That debt was our own death because of sin. We sinned against the law of God, and we owed a life debt. And Jesus came and paid that for us. He bought us. He purchased us so that we could be adopted into God's family. And so now, the same work that Christ has done for us, the same work that we see in Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 1, this becomes now, as a Christian, our primary motive. This is what pushes us now into action, as we recognize the very same thing that Jesus did for us, interjecting Himself into our story, stepping into our lives, rescuing us, changing the course of our lives forever and ever. The very thing that He has done for us is the motivation that we might do this for somebody else. And when it gets hard, when that challenge, that adventure becomes painful or costly or difficult, when it feels like more than you bargained for, or wow, I had no idea this was coming, much as Lance said, much like it is with any of us who have parents, any of us who have children, we know this same reality. But in those moments where we begin to feel the overwhelmingness of this, it's also the gospel that reminds us this is worth it. This is worth it. Because Christ decided we were worth it. And he holds us and he keeps us and he promises us this. In that same gospel where Jesus said, I won't leave you as orphans, he also said this. He said to the Father, he said, these that you've given me are in my hands and no one can take them out of my hands. So we're sustained in the middle of this because of the gospel. For some of us in this room today, orphan care might just be your best opportunity that this life will ever afford you to represent the Father and show the gospel. Think of it like this. Jesus saw what the Father was doing. This is one of the themes of the Gospel of John. He saw what the Father was doing and he did it. He imitated the Father. In the same way, we see the work of the Son. Under the direction of the Father, we see it and we imitate it. We do that. That's how we are Christian. We're little Christ. We're Christ's followers. Orphan care gives us that opportunity. We can represent the Father. We can show the gospel. In his eminently helpful book, Adopted for Life, Russell Moore said this. He said, when we adopt and when we encourage a culture of adoption in our churches and communities, we're picturing something that's true about God. We, like Jesus, see what our Father is doing, and we do likewise. And what our Father is doing is fighting for orphans, making them sons and daughters, like so many of us in this room. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's good news. That we're not orphans anymore. He didn't leave us alone in bondage to our sin and in everlasting separation from him. But he intervened, and he restored, and he redeemed us and made us his own. He is the Father of the fatherless. This is who God is. I want you to direct your attention to the screen for a moment. Just a powerful short little video of someone speaking about the centrality of Jesus in adoption. We have four primary goals that as a church, if we're going to establish this sort of culture where adoption and foster care and the support of those who do becomes normal and natural and part of what we do all the time, not just something we emphasize at an annual or biannual event, then these are the four goals that we would need to meet. The first one is this, that we want to promote and support the gospel activity of adoption among our members. That means that, of course, we're going to pray that God may be calling some of you out to adopt, that maybe in the conversations you'll have today with some of the adoptive families of Calvary, maybe some of the information you'll pick up in one of our displays or one of our partner ministry displays here, maybe something you've heard through Scripture, more than likely something God has already long been stirring up in you, that you'll do that, you'll respond, and know that we will support you. Part of that support means that we'll be the ones offering to babysit and give you that weekend off. We'll be the ones supplying resources as they're needed so that you don't struggle unnecessarily. For those of you who are considering it, knowing that there will be a fund available to you to help you get this process started and so that nothing would hinder what God is calling you to do, to promote and support that as a gospel activity. Number two is to promote and support the gospel activity of foster care among our members. As Lance said, maybe you'll decide today that you'll sign up for a foster care class, and then you'll leave the rest to God, but your home will be open, and maybe that will be for a weekend, a month, or a year, or whatever God may choose to do, to use you as a means of rescue and aid and support and help and ultimately restoration and reconciliation. Or maybe you'll be a respite foster family. So for that foster family that may need a break, you say, hey, they can spend the weekend with us, or they can go out to our place, or whatever it may be, whatever ways that we can serve. Number three is to partner with families for healing and restoration so that those families that are hurting and broken and where there is separation in a family, where foster care does become necessary or crisis care becomes necessary, that God would use us in very practical ways to be means of restoration, that we can be used by God to put families back together, to help restore families and help restore what is broken and repair the loss of these broken families, that God would use us for that. And in all of this, that we would consistently be proclaiming the gospel, the good news that God in Christ has sought after us. He has loved us and chosen us and called us to be his sons and daughters. And he's made the way. He's made the way necessary for us to have that relationship with him. And he offers it freely to anyone who will receive it. That we will continue to declare this good news, that for all of those who are aliens, all of those who are spiritual orphans, all of those who have at one time even been enemies of God, God offers redemption, that you can come home to him. He's a loving father that wants to forgive and to restore and wants to be reconciled to you, forgiving your sin and giving you everlasting life. And he has made the means to do that through Jesus' death and resurrection. And we will keep telling that story. I guess the bottom line will be this for us today. When the dust is settled from our meeting and our time and our conversations around these tables, at Calvary Baptist Church, some of us in this room are going to be bringing children into our homes. We're going to be adopting and we're going to be fostering. And the rest of us are going to be finding ways to love them, encourage them, and support them. And that's our commitment. That's our response. Some of us are going to open our homes and all of us are going to open our hearts. And that God would use us and that God would bless us and that God would be honored and that lives would be changed through this. So I refer you back to the original three questions. Is this something good that you could do, or is this something necessary that you must do? And if God is commanding this of us, what is he requiring of you? If God commands for his people as a whole to care for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner, what is he requiring of you? What is God saying to you? And number three, and here's your big decision today and your response today. How am I going to obey it? What actions am I going to take? What steps of faith? What displays of trust? What is going to be my response to him today? I'm going to ask you if you just bow your heads all over this room. If we could just close our eyes together. Just all of us all over this room. You know, in this gathering today is predominantly Christian believers. But if you're here today and you're not sure about that, or if you know that doesn't exactly describe you, you don't identify as a Christian yet, or you're not sure where you stand with God, or you're sure that you're unsure. I want you to hear this, please, before you leave this room today. We've talked today specifically about an action in this world that demonstrates God's love. But don't miss the bigger picture of God's love. God loves you. God designed you to know him and have a relationship with him, rooted in trust in him, confident in his love for you, and that you would learn to love him back and please him with your life. God didn't make you for this life alone. God made you for eternity. And in eternity, for all who will respond to his offer of salvation, all who accept that gracious gift of adoption, who will turn from their sins, whatever that sin looks like, that rebellion, that attitude, those wrong desires, those wrong behaviors, however they may have appeared in your life, if you'll turn to those and turn to God for forgiveness, believing that Jesus paid the penalty of your sins, he paid your life debt so that you could be redeemed. And he invites you to be part of his family, and that relationship starts today, eternity starts today, but we only know just a glimpse of it. Until that day, when our lives here end and life there begins and we enjoy the perfect love of a father forever and ever in a place Christ Jesus has prepared for us. Listen, that's what God made you for. He made you to know the love of a father now and to enjoy it forever. And if you don't have it, come and receive it today. As much as I would love to see us take action today in the arena of adoption of other people, I pray even more today that you would seize the opportunity to receive the adoption of an everlasting father and become part of his family.